I've told you this story before. I went back in my notes to 2018. It's a bit longer of a illustration story than I usually give, but I like it. So if you don't like it, bear with me. I'm the preacher. I get to decide what illustrations to use. I only get to be your rector for another few weeks anyway, so. But in 2017, Roger Moore died. Roger Moore, the actor, probably most famous for playing James Bond. And the Telegraph, an English newspaper, put out a request, anybody who has any memories of Roger Moore, send them in and we'll put together a little extra edition. And this story came in. Man wrote in and said, when I was a little boy, 8 or 9 years old, I was traveling with my grandfather, and we ended up in the airport at Nice, and I was just sitting there waiting for the flight, and I looked over, and there was James Bond. And he said to his grandfather, that's James Bond. And his grandfather said, who? He said, that's James Bond. And he said, can I go get his autograph? And the grandfather said, sure, give him the ticket package. And he went over, and Roger Moore was reading the newspaper, and the little boy said, sir, can I get your autograph? And Roger Moore, of course, and signed the paper, and the little boy went back to his chair, and he looked at the signature, and it didn't say James Bond. I wondered, why would James Bond write a different name? He showed it to his grandfather and said, it's not James Bond. He says, no, that's some guy named Roger Moore. The little boy was puzzled. And so he went back, he got up, and he went back to Roger Moore, and he said, sir, you wrote the wrong name. And Roger Moore said, well, of course I can't call myself James Bond here. Look at all these people. Any of them could be working for Blofeld. But you're on my team now. You've got to keep my secret. If anyone asks you if you saw James Bond today, you tell them, no, I only met a man named Roger Moore. I'm glad you're on my team. He went back to his newspaper. The little boy said he floated across the floor back to his chair because he was a part of the adventure. He was on the team with James Bond. 20 years go by. And that little boy's grown up. Now he's working for a video production company. They get a contract with UNICEF to do some promotional videos. The word goes out. Any actors who want some pro bono work to come in, and Roger Moore says, I'll come in and do the work. And so they all met as a group, talked about the script and all that kind of thing. And in the hubbub before the taping of the video, this now grown-up man goes to Roger Moore and says, you probably don't remember this, but when I was a little boy, I asked you for your autograph, and I was confused that you didn't write James Bond. And Roger Moore says, I signed so many autographs, but it's so nice to meet you again, and shook his hand. The taping went well. And then as it happens, that man was standing in the hallway, and Roger Moore comes walking out to go out to his car. They happen to pass each other, and the man says, it's nice to meet you again, Mr. Moore. And Roger Moore looked one way down the hallway and the other way down the hallway, and he said, of course I remember meeting you at the airport in Nice 20 years ago, but I couldn't say that in there with all those people. Any of them could be working for Blofeld. But you did a good job. You stuck with the cover story. You stuck with my name, Roger Moore. I'm glad you're on my team after all these years. And turned and walked away. And the man said he floated back to his office because he was still a part of the adventure. He was still on the team with James Bond. Well, you know, you can tell how important a job is by who gets sent to do it. When there's an important job to be done and everyone else can't do it, and you have to turn to MI6, His Majesty's Secret Service, and they send an agent, and it's agent 375, or agent 22,815, you might be disappointed and a bit nervous, but if they send 007, then you know the job's going to be accomplished. And when the time came for God to redeem Israel and the whole world and the whole universe, he didn't send somebody as great as Abraham, or a great lawgiver like Moses, or a great prophet like Elijah or Jeremiah, or a great king like David. He sent Jesus. And Jesus builds a team to accomplish the mission. And it's a big adventure. And in our gospel reading this morning, Jesus brings the team together, and then he sends them out to accomplish the task to achieve the objective to carry out the mission. And he tells them four things to do to prepare for the mission. The first step that Jesus shows the disciples is to see the crowd. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. First, Jesus saw the crowds. Do you see the crowds? Do you notice all the people around you? Do you notice the individuals in the crowd, or do they all just blend together into a group of things that are in your way? When you see the crowds, do you notice the crowd is made up of individuals? Do you notice how many of the individuals around us are harassed and helpless? Do you notice them, or do you just notice that they all seem to be in your way? You know, every year in Gainesville, we have the same experience. For a few months in the summer, the streets seem nearly empty. Driving is a breeze. The checkout lines are faster at the grocery store. Pizza delivery is quicker. And then, like flipping on a switch in the middle of August, here come the crowds. And driving becomes a pain, and the whole city is filled with a crowd of students. And the smooth, calm days of summer turn to days full of traffic and people and long lines. And soon, it's going to happen to all of us. We'll get stuck behind the city bus as 20 or 30 college students climb aboard it, and the traffic will zoom past us on the left side, and we'll be delayed for a minute from our destination. Will we pound the steering wheel in frustration at the loss of those 60 seconds? Or will we take the time to see the crowd? The first step Jesus shows us is to see the crowd, to notice the crowd. And then the second step is to have compassion on them. Noticing the crowd, actually seeing them, is one thing. Having compassion on them is another thing. When we see the crowd, will we see the crowd harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, lost and hungry and thirsty, milling about with no sense of direction? Will we step away from our delayed circumstances long enough to see the crowd, which is harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd? And will we feel compassion for the crowd or frustration with the crowd? Compassion. It's an interesting word. In English, the word compassion literally means to feel along with, to walk alongside and to feel the same thing. The Greek word that's used in the gospel here is kind of interesting as well. Splagnizomi. I practiced that all day yesterday. The root of the word has to do with the intestines. In the ancient Near East, the intestines, the bowels, are seen as the center of emotion and affection. And it's used often in the Old Testament and New Testament, both in Hebrew and Greek, the same idea. And in Greek, the word implies movement in the bowels. That's why in the Old King James Version, Paul writes, "My bowels are moved with compassion for you." I went to a Christian school, and we used the King James Version of the Bible, and we got a lot of giggles about that in seventh grade. "My bowels are moved with compassion for you." But what does this really mean? It doesn't mean what the giggling seventh grade boys thought it meant. The idea of movement and intestines, what it means is that compassion is like a punch in the gut. Compassion is like being doubled over in pain. Jesus sees the crowd harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and it's like a punch in the gut. The phrase "sheep without a shepherd" occurs three times in the Old Testament, and it's always used to describe a horrible situation for the people. It describes people who are lost, without direction, hungry, thirsty, in dreadful fear and fearful danger, milling about with no direction and no leadership. When you're stuck behind that bus and you watch all those students get on the bus, will you have compassion on them? We already have ordinary people who live in town. We happen to live in a place where the state of Florida buses in people, oftentimes the most vulnerable point of their lives, stepping away from home. They're wrapped up with performance, with the need to perform. What they need is the gospel. They need the message that Paul gave us in Romans, that God's provided a way for you to be accepted, accepted in the beloved, not because of your performance, but because of God's love for you. People are lost without direction, hungry, thirsty, dreadful fear, fearful danger. They have no shepherd. In the ancient Near East, the idea of a shepherd is connected to the king. Picture an Egyptian pharaoh. All the sculptures looked alike, so just picture one of them. And the pharaoh is standing there like this, right? And he's got two things in his hands. In one hand, he has a fly swatter. In the other hand, he has a shepherd's crook, because the king is the one who protects the people. Sheep without a shepherd means people who have no king. But Jesus tells his disciples to spread the good news in verse 7, the kingdom of God is at hand. There is a king. There is a king. Our scriptures today set us up for what I thought I was going to be preaching on, set us up perfectly with the contrast between the law and grace. God gives the law in Exodus. He tells he tells the people his expectations, and he says, are you going to keep these laws? And the people say, yes, we can. Bunch of liars. In a week, they're going to be worshiping the golden calf. How much more can you walk away from God's laws than to break two of the commandments within a week? But they say, yes, we can. But the gospel tells us we can't. That's why in our service, at the start of the service, Father Michael read the summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And what do we reply? Do we say, yes, we can do that? No, we say, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Three times we ask for mercy because we know we can't keep it. And yet, through Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We can't keep the laws of the kingdom, but there's a king who loves us anyway. The message of the gospel is that there is a king. You don't need to be hungry. You don't need to be thirsty. You don't need to be milling around like a sheep without a shepherd. That's the message the disciples are given to preach. But we aren't there yet. We're still only at the second stage of what Jesus wants to show us. First, Jesus wants his disciples to see the crowds. Then he wants his disciples to care about the crowds. And then he tells his disciples to pray for workers to go to the crowd. Then he said to his disciples, verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers unto his harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There are plenty of jobs in reaching the crowd, but not enough people to work in them. Seeing the crowd is not enough. Having compassion on the crowd is not enough. Praying for the crowd, you know, Jesus doesn't even mention that. He says, pray earnestly to the Lord to send out laborers. Jesus does not want us to have some vague notion of caring and compassion, but to be so earnest, so desirous of salvation for the crowd that we're brought to prayer for the Lord to send someone, anyone to the crowd to tell them the good news. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a king. You don't need to be hungry. You don't need to be thirsty. You don't need to be lost. You don't need to be harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, because there is a Lord and there is a king. See the crowd. Care about the crowd. Pray for laborers, and then your prayers have been answered. Pray earnestly to the Lord to send out laborers. When your heartfelt, earnest prayer is, Lord, send workers into the crowd to carry your gospel to them, your prayers will be answered because Jesus will say, go. We pray, send workers. And Jesus says, okay, that's you. So go. But before you go, well, just look. Before the disciples are sent out, what does Jesus do? He places them under his authority. He gives them authority to accomplish the task, to achieve the mission, to be on his team. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority. In a way, this one verse is a climax to several chapters in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have the greatest sermon ever given, the Sermon on the Mount. And throughout the sermon, the issue of the authority of Jesus is paramount. Throughout the sermon, Jesus states what the law says and then says, but I say to you, For example, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gifts at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. By the way, that's what passing the peace in the service is all about. It took a worldwide pandemic to break our habit of taking the 10-minute seventh inning stretch for the peace. But that's what it was there for, not to go and talk about last night's football game, but to make sure that we're all at peace with each other. Because that's what Jesus said. If you have something against somebody, make sure you work it out before you bring your offering. Anyway, Jesus keeps saying, you've heard, and he quotes the law, and then he says, but I say, and the disciples are always demanding to know by what authority Jesus says these things. And Jesus always refuses to play that game. The game in ancient first century Judaism is you make a statement and you say, I say that on the authority of my rabbi, Rabbi Solomon, who learned it from his teacher, Rabbi Paul, and you recite your heritage. That's the authority upon which I say that. Jesus always spoke on his own authority. When Jesus finished these teachings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. And then immediately Jesus shows in chapters 8 and 9, his authority is over more than his teaching, but he has authority over diseases because he heals many. He has authority over nature because he calms a storm. He has authority over the satanic forces of evil because he casts out demons. He has authority over death. He raises a young girl to life. He has authority over sin because he forgives sin. And now Jesus places the disciples under his authority. So you don't go out alone. You go bearing Christ with you. And now under the authority of Christ in the name of Jesus, go to tell them the good news. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a king who's already accepted you and approved of you. There is a king. You don't need to be lost without direction. You don't need to be harassed and helpless. Because there is a shepherd, there is a Lord, there is a king. Please pray for me that I will see the crowd, that I will care for the crowd, that I will pray for workers, and that I will go myself, and I will pray the same for you. In Jesus' name, amen.